He has risen. Hallelujah, what a Savior. What a blessing to be together on this Resurrection Sunday. And let me get you all to do me one quick favor. Would everyone please smile at me? Beautiful. Oh, it's so great to be back like this. Welcome to everyone who's attending today here present or on Zoom or on YouTube. We're very glad that you're here. If anyone is visiting, we just want to tell you, welcome. We are very glad that you're here. Somebody's not muted, John. Today is Communion Sunday. So at the end of the service, we will have our communion service. If you are on YouTube or Zoom, you can go ahead and be sure you have your juice and bread ready. But I want to go ahead. First, if you did not get a little cup when you came in, communion cup, and you would like to have one, please raise your hand. Okay. Keep your hands up. We want you to have one. Okay. I want to give a little instruction for those. Keep your hands up. For those who may not have used these are neat little individual packs here. But what you want to do at the beginning of the communion service, when it starts, you have a little tab. William, or we need some more down here, guys. Hands up high. Okay. Your little cup has got actually two tabs on it. The top tab is a thin piece of cellophane. That is where your wafer is. So at the beginning of the communion, you want to pull that back and have your wafer ready. And then wait till it's time to pop the second one, which is where your juice is. First time I tried this, juice went everywhere. So a little instruction is good. Okay. Again, what a blessing to be here with all of you. Our prayer is that our Lord would be honored and our worship would be pleasing unto Him. So this morning our scripture reading is from the book of Luke. Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. Luke 16, 19 through 31. Verse 19. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow before you this morning. Our hearts are joyful on this resurrection day. Thank you, Father, for that historical fact that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, Father, and that he is alive and well at your right hand. And one day we'll stand before him and worship him face to face throughout eternity. Thank you, Father, for your grace and mercy that you have shared, that you've reached down and touched us with, bringing us from death unto life, all because of the Lord Jesus and what he did at Calvary. Thank you, Father, for your grace and mercy and love. Thank you, Father, that you are sovereign over all things. Thank you that you're worthy of all of our praise and honor and glory and worship and trust. Father, I pray that this day, this morning, you'd be glorified and pleased with our worship. I pray for myself and everyone attending this service today that our hearts would be soft before the Holy Spirit, that we would choose to control our minds, Lord, and put them upon you and upon your word this day. Father, I pray for those in our fellowship who are going through various trials. We lift them up to you, Lord. We just pray that they would look to you and that you would give them your grace to help them through the times of trouble. And, Father, for healing, we pray, and for wisdom and direction and decisions. We know that you know every little minute detail. Father, we pray for all of our missionaries now. We lift them up to you. We thank you, Father, for your love for us, for your word. I pray for John. Lift him up to you as he shares from your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. It's been over a year since we have raised our voices in song to our Lord within this room as a congregation, so I am excited. If you will, turn in your hymnals to page 234, Christ the Lord is risen today, and let's stand and sing from our hearts to our Lord.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we do thank Thee for the historical resurrection of Jesus the Christ. We do thank Thee that we can come together as individuals who have placed faith and trust in Him, understanding that salvation is found only in Him. And we thank Thee that we can come together such as this and sing these words of praise unto Thy holy name. We pray that Thou would guide and direct in everything that is said and done during the course of this service. Pray the Holy Spirit would work within all of us, and pray that the Holy Spirit would accomplish what would please Thee, Father, within our lives. We again pray that the Holy Spirit would grant to us understanding as we read the Scriptures and contemplate the Scriptures. And again, Father, use all of this to draw us closer to Christ. I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Turn to the Gospel of John, John chapter 19, where we've been reading about what happened to the body of Jesus and how his body was carefully prepared for burial by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus as they were following the Jewish customs of that particular day. after the execution of our Lord by the Roman state. And we read the Apostle John's explanation of all of this in this 19th chapter, beginning with verse 38, going down to verse 42. So follow along as I read these verses, John 19, verse 38. And after these things, Joseph from Arimathea, being a secret disciple of Jesus on account of the fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he should take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave permission. Therefore he came, and he took away his body. And also Nicodemus came, the one who came to him by night at the first, bearing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Therefore they took the body of Jesus and wrapped it with strips of linen cloth with the spices, just as it is the custom with Jews to prepare a body for burial. But there was a garden in the place where he was crucified, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been placed. Therefore, there, in that place, on account of the preparation of the Jews, because the tomb was near, they placed Jesus, or they laid the body of Jesus. Now, obviously, when we read words such as these, we're confronted with the reality of physical death. I think of Ernest Becker in his Denial of Death, in which he writes, "The idea of death, the fear of it, haunts the human animal like nothing else." And then he further says, concerning this fear of death, that is something that is unique to us as humans. In his words, "It's a terrifying dilemma to be in and to have to live with. The lower animals are, of course, spared this painful contradiction, as they lack a symbolic identity and the self-consciousness that goes with it. The knowledge of death is reflective and conceptual, and animals are spared it. They experience death as a few minutes of fear, a few seconds of anguish, and it's over. But to live a whole lifetime with the fate of death haunting one's dreams and even the most sun-filled days, that's something else." Well, you think of the words of Dylan Thomas, who strikes a resonant chord when he says, "Rage, rage against the dying of the light." So I think back again in terms of the words of Augustine in one of his earliest letters, and he was a seasoned traveler. But he wrote, "The ultimate voyage, death, is the only one that should occupy our thoughts." Or I think of the words of Stanislav Grof and Joan Halifax in The Human Encounter with Death, in which they write, "Death is one of the few universal experiences of human existence. It is the most predictable event in our lives, one that is to be expected with absolute certainty. Yet the nature of death is immersed in deep mystery." So let's think once again about what happened to Jesus when Jesus experienced physical death at that particular time in human history. We know that his body was carefully buried, even though utterly unique to him, his body saw no corruption nor saw any decay. We know that his body was placed there in a cave for 3 days and 3 nights. But where was he when his body was placed in that cave? We know that Jews at that time, generally speaking, embraced the continuance of the soul after death, as well as the final resurrection of the body. In the words of a contemporary rabbi, he simply notes,
Jews have traditionally believed in some kind of life after death. And then he makes the point, the rabbis of the Talmud firmly believed in a life after death as they believed in the bodily resurrection of the righteous when the Messiah arrives. Now I want us to step back for just a moment and think about what we read in the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament we read that when an individual died, that individual was gathered to his people. That is an expression that is used. Now I want you to listen to the words as recorded in Genesis concerning Abraham. And Abraham gave up the spirit and died in a good old age, an old man full of years, and he was gathered unto his people. Listen to what we read in terms of Isaac in the book of Genesis. And Isaac gave up the spirit and died and was gathered unto his people. Listen to what we read in terms of Jacob as he is addressing his sons on his deathbed. He charged them, he said to them, I am to be gathered unto my people, bury me with my fathers in the cave that's in the field of Ephron the Hittite. And then we read, and when Jacob made an end of charging his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the spirit, and he was gathered into his people. So in the Old Testament, with reference to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, as well as other individuals, as we read the pages of the Old Testament, we read that they were gathered unto their people. There's another expression that is used in the Old Testament. Not only do we read they were gathered to their people, but we read they were joined to the fathers. If you remember the words that God says to Abraham in Genesis 15, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in good old age. Or I think of what Jacob says to Joseph, when I sleep with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. So in the Old Testament, we read of individuals being gathered to their people or individuals being joined unto the fathers. That's what we read in the Old Testament. Now we know that Jesus' body was for 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. We read that in Matthew chapter 12. The rabbis taught that for 3 days, the soul would hover over the body of a deceased person. And at the end of the third day, the rabbis taught that the soul descended into a place making resuscitation utterly impossible. But when we read the accounts of Jesus, when Jesus physically died and his body was placed in the tomb of Joseph, we know that his soul immediately went to a place. And according to the Apostles' Creed, that place is identified as hell. Now I want to read the words of John Calvin, taken from his Institutes as he's talking about the Apostles' Creed. And he makes this comment. The so-called Apostles' Creed passes at once in the best order from the birth of Christ unto his death and resurrection, wherein the whole of perfect salvation consists. And then further he writes, the Apostles' Creed sums up in a few words the main points of our redemption, and thus may serve as a tablet for us upon what we see distinctly and point by point the things in Christ that we ought to heed. I call it the Apostles' Creed without concerning myself in the least as to its authorship. With considerable agreement, the old writers certainly attribute it to the apostles, holding it to have been written and published by the apostles in common, or to be a summary of teaching transmitted by their hands and collected in good faith, and thus worthy of that title. I have no doubt that at the very beginning of the church, in the apostolic age, it was received as a public confession by the consent of all wherever it originated. It seems not to have been privately written by any one person, since as far back as men can remember, it was certainly held to be of sacred authority among all the godly. Now, that's what Calvin said in the middle of the 16th century. Now, you may have the Apostles' Creed before you. I hope you do. And if you have the Apostles' Creed before you, you have this little statement concerning Jesus Christ. He was crucified, dead, and buried. And then we read, he descended into hell. He descended into hell. Now, we read that in the Apostles' Creed. Now, listen again to the words of Calvin. We ought not to omit the clause, he descended into hell. And then he writes, this much is certain, that the clause reflected the common belief of all the godly. For there is no one of the fathers who doesn't mention in his writings Christ's descent into hell, though their interpretations vary. The noteworthy point about the creed is this. We have in it a summary of our faith, full and complete in all details, and containing nothing in it except what has been delivered from the pure Word of God. So we come to this little phrase that's found in the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell. J.I. Packer simply makes the note, even though this clause didn't establish itself in the creed until the 4th century, what it says is of very great importance. But he goes on to make the point. The English is rather misleading, for hell has changed its sense since the English form of the creed was fixed. So we read this, and the question, of course, is, what does this mean? I read it here. He was crucified, dead, and buried. And then I read this clause, he descended into hell. So what does that mean? If we read the Hebrew Bible, as well as the Greek New Testament, there are 13 different terms that are used to describe this unseen realm. 13 different terms used in the Old Testament Hebrew and in the New Testament Greek. 13. When I think about the word that generally is used for this realm, as is set forth in the Hebrew Bible, it is the Hebrew word Sheol. And it's only found in the Old Testament. Sheol. If you think of Sheol and what we read about it in the Old Testament, it certainly confirms the belief that after physical death, human beings continue to exist. Even though they're in a totally different environment, they continue to exist. I think of the words of one writer who says, there's always the assumption that the dead are still there somewhere. Man doesn't simply disappear at death. When we think of the Hebrew word Sheol, it is found 65 times in the Old Testament. 65 times. And if we read the King James of 1611, it translates it various ways. Translates it hell 31 times. It translates it grave 31 times. It translates it pit 3 times. If we read the NIV, New International Version, first published in 1979, the basic word that is used for it is grave 55 out of the 65 times. The NIV simply translates it as grave. It'll use death 6 times. The New American Standard Bible, first published in 1971, leaves it untranslated, just transliterates it into English as Sheol. So it's interesting to read this particular term. It certainly refers to a place where individuals went at the moment of physical death. When the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek in Alexandria, Egypt, in the 3rd century B.C., by Jewish scholars from Jerusalem, 61 out of the 65 times we have Sheol in the Old Testament, they use the Greek word Hades to translate that Hebrew word. So I have the Hebrew word 65 times in the Old Testament, And in terms of the Greek Bible, the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, 61 out of the 65 times, the word that is used, the Greek word that is used, is the word Hades. Hades. And if you move into the New Testament, Hades is used 10 times, only 10 times, in four New Testament books. Matthew, Luke, Acts, and Revelation. And it's interesting the way this word is translated in the New Testament. King James always translates it as hell. The New International Version will translate it Hades or grave or depths, uses hell one time. New American Standard Bible does what it does with shill, just translates it as Hades. So when you talk about these two particular terms, Sheol and Hades, they refer to exactly the same thing. The only distinction between these two terms, Sheol is the Hebrew word, Hades is the Greek word, but they refer to exactly the same thing. So everything that is true of Sheol is automatically true of Hades. And when you think about Sheol or Hades, this was a place where everyone went. Righteous, unrighteous, believers, unbelievers, everyone went down to Sheol or into Hades. It was a place of consciousness. Every individual there was in a state of consciousness. Josephus talks about it. And if you read the words of Josephus, he is writing to Greeks, and he is explaining what Jews believe about Sheol or Hades. And if I'm reading through Josephus' words in the first century, he simply will write, "Now to Hades, wherein the souls of the righteous and unrighteous are detained, it is necessary to speak about it." And then he goes out and talks about it the way Jews understood Sheol or Hades, and everyone, righteous, unrighteous, believers, unbelievers, everyone there. Now, when we talk about Sheol or Hades, we have to understand something about it. There were two basic compartments. There were two divisions. One was for the righteous, and the other was for the unrighteous. So there were two compartments in Sheol and Hades. Two different compartments, two different divisions. In Sheol or in Hades. Now I want to remind you of the words of Jesus as he spoke to the insurrectionist on the cross. And he said to him in Luke 23:43, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Now we know that when Jesus died, he descended into Hades. He descended into Sheol. And we know he was in this realm called paradise. And we know that when this insurrectionist died, he joined him in this realm, in paradise. Today, this very day, you will be with me in paradise. So we know that when we talk about these compartments, you certainly have to talk about this compartment that we know is paradise. If you think of the word paradise, you're thinking of a royal park. You're thinking of a garden. And it's interesting, the word is only used three times in the New Testament. This being one of them. Today you will be with me in paradise. There's another term that was used that was commonplace among the rabbis to also describe this particular place. And they referred to it as Abraham's bosom. So when you think of this compartment where the righteous, believing dead were located, you're thinking of paradise, or you're thinking of Abraham's bosom. And if you think of Abraham's bosom, you're thinking of an expression that has to do with intimacy or fellowship or blessedness. So we know that one side you have this Abraham's bosom, you have this paradise, and then there's another side. And the other side, of course, was a place where unbelievers went, and this was a place that we know as torment. And there was an impassable gulf between the two sides. You could see across the gulf, you could converse across the gulf, but you could not cross from one side to the other side. And Gary read all of that when he read that specific portion of Scripture from Luke chapter 16. Now, all of this tells us something in terms of the intermediate state. And the intermediate state is the state between death and resurrection. If you step back into the Old Testament and the gospel period of time, the Scripture represents this disembodied state, when you leave the body, as what a full consciousness. So we know that at physical death, there's a separation that takes place. The immaterial part separates from the body, separates from all the natural and normal relationships that we have in the here and now. And it nevertheless continues to exist in its own distinct identity in this other place. So when I think about what happens at the moment of physical death, certainly in the Old Testament and the gospel period of time, I think of this separation of the immaterial part from the material part, and then the immaterial part in this continual conscious existence. So there is a continual consciousness in a very different place. In Sheol, in Hades, which in one side you have Abraham's bosom of paradise, and on the other side you have torment. So when we think of all of this, we have to recognize you have these two divisions. And this was commonplace. Jews absolutely believed this. So when we move into the New Testament, this is what Jews believed. They believed that everyone went to this place, went to Sheol, went to Hades. You had these two different compartments. Josephus describes it in great detail. You have believers on one side. You have unbelievers on the other side. The believers are comforted. The believers are in a state of blessedness. Unbelievers are not. So when Jesus died, what happened? I read the Apostles' Creed, and the Apostles' Creed makes it very clear. He was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. He descended into Hades. So what happened when Jesus died? His immaterial part, his soul, descended into the righteous portion of Sheol or Hades. He was in paradise. He was in Abraham's bosom. That's where he was during the 3 days when his body was in that cave, when his body was buried. He was somewhere. He was down in Sheol. He was in Hades. This place of comfort, this place of blessedness, intimacy, that's where he was. He wasn't in torment. He was here in paradise. He was in Abraham's bosom. Well, if you think of that, what was taking place? Now think about it. In the Old Testament, or in the gospel period of time, an individual died and you buried the body. And the individual went to Sheol or to Hades. Believers could not go directly into the presence of God. Why? Because animal blood could only cover over their sin. It couldn't remove it. So you think of the entire sacrificial system, and you think of what happened. Forgiveness was provided, but their sin wasn't removed. It wasn't removed until Jesus died. Jesus is the one who did it. So a saint couldn't go directly into the presence of God until he died. His soul went to paradise. That's where he went. So when I think of the animal blood sacrifices, we could say they were sufficient to keep an Old Testament believer out of torment. But they were not sufficient to get that Old Testament believer into heaven. Blood sacrifices from animals, Hebrews makes it very plain, could cover over, but it could never remove. So when Jesus died, he not only died for the sins that would be committed from that time forward, he also died for all of the sins that were committed prior to his time, beginning with the sins of Adam. And Hebrews makes it very clear, Hebrews chapter 10, that animal blood absolutely could not take away sin. It could cover it over. So their sins were covered over by animal blood, but they were not removed until Jesus died. Now I want you to listen to a couple of statements from the book of Hebrews. And I want you to listen to this statement in Hebrews chapter 11. He documents all of this in terms of the faith of these Old Testament saints. And you come to the end of Hebrews 11, and you read this statement in verse 39 and 40. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. The promise uses a singular. Not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made complete. Who's the they? Old Testament saints. Who would be the us? New Testament saints. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made complete. Now listen to this statement in Hebrews chapter 12. As he's speaking of the heavenly Jerusalem, and in verse 23, he will speak of the spirits of just men made complete. The spirits of just men, these are Old Testament saints, made complete. So he's talking about Old Testament saints, now he's talking about New Testament saints. And when you read it, the strength of their faith is seen in the fact that during their lifetime, they did not receive the promise. And so they had to persevere in faith until death. They received promises, but not the promise. They experienced answers to many prayers. They saw God fulfill His word on numerous occasions. But the promise required the coming of the Messiah. In order for what we read about in terms of the Old Testament to be fulfilled. Now listen to the words of one of my former professors when I was in seminary in his commentary on Hebrews. And he is so right in his statements. Now listen to his comments. The reason given why the Old Testament saints did not fully realize the fulfillment of the promise during their lifetime was that God had a plan to include the New Testament economy in His grand scheme of salvation. The Old Testament saints were not brought to completeness during their lifetime because the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ had not yet occurred. This did not mean that they had no spiritual experience. For true believers in the Old Testament period obviously had a genuine knowledge of God. But the only truly efficacious sacrifice for sin was as yet unoffered during their lifetime. And then he makes reference to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, that the spirits of these righteous individuals have now been made complete. So you think about what was temporarily done in the sense of covering over sins, and now what's permanently been done in the sense that sins have been completely removed. So listen to the words of a reformer who makes this comment. In the Jewish ceremonies, there was confession of sins rather than atonement for them. And then this. When once Christ carried out the eternal atonement, he abolished those daily observances which were able only to attest sins but could do nothing to blot them out. And then this. Since Christ's death has occurred, redemption from the transgressions which remained under the old covenant has been accomplished. So in the words of one reformer, Christ ascended to the souls of the patriarchs who had died under the law to announce redemption as accomplished. Christ preached the certainty of his victory and hell's eternal doom. In the words of Packer, he perfected the spirits of Old Testament believers. In the words of John Frame, by his sacrifice for sin, Jesus brought Old Testament saints from the realm of the dead to a place of triumphant fellowship with God. So when Jesus was in Sheol, or in Hades, he proclaimed to those who were in paradise, Abraham's bosom, that the atonement had been made. And to those on the other side in torment, his presence guaranteed their final judgment. Or to read the words of one, Jesus Christ has given a sure pledge that whatever he did or suffered in acquired eternal salvation pertains to the believers of the Old Testament as much as to ourselves. So I think about all of this and I think about our Lord. And I think about what he did. His body was there in the ground. He was in Sheol. He was in Hades. He was in paradise. He was in Abraham's bosom. And there was another compartment, and the other compartment was torment. Now this raises a very good question, and that is, why is there such an emphasis placed in the New Testament upon our Lord's burial? You certainly read it in the Apostles' Creed, that he was buried. You certainly read it in the book of Acts. Acts 13, Paul will say, they took him down from the tree and they laid him in a tomb. They placed his body in a tomb. You certainly see it in 1 Corinthians 15 when Paul is setting forth the very essentials of the gospel. That not only did Christ die, he was buried. They buried his body. And Paul emphasizes that in 1 Corinthians 15. So obviously it's an integral part of the gospel message. But why? Why is it emphasized? Doesn't it demonstrate the certainty of his death? You bury a body because the body has died. He predicted that he would die. He announced many times during his ministry that he was going to die. The predictions of his resurrection assume that he's going to die. The nature and extent of his injuries indicate he must have died. So when you think of burial, burial, of course, would emphasize, demonstrate the certainty of his death. But moreover, wouldn't burial also emphasize the sanctity placed upon the body? Because you're taking the body and you're burying the body as a seed in the ground. So it certainly demonstrates the certainty of death. It certainly demonstrates something of the sanctity of the body. But thirdly, theologians say, and I think rightfully so, that when you talk about burial, it speaks of our Lord's humiliation. Well, when you think of humiliation, when did it begin? At the moment of the incarnation, when he became one of us, and that it ends with his burial. So theologians will say the burial demonstrates something of his humiliation, but they also say it demonstrates something of his exaltation. Exaltation? In what way? He was buried in a private tomb, not in a cemetery, in a garden. And he was placed in the tomb of a rich man. You remember Isaiah emphasizes that in Isaiah 53. They appointed his grave with the wicked, yet he was with the rich in his death. So when you think of burial, you certainly think of the certainty of death. You certainly think of the sanctity of the body. Theologians speak of it as humiliation. They speak of it as exaltation. But in the fifth place, wouldn't you say that burial allowed him to identify himself with believers who have died and have been buried? But finally, I would say that burial demonstrated the reality of what we mean when we talk about the resurrection, because when we talk about the resurrection, we're talking about the resurrection of the body. It's the reason why the Apostles' Creed says, I believe in the resurrection of the body. He was bodily, physically resurrected, never to see death again, which is underscored time and time again in the New Testament. Let me just read a sample. Romans chapter 6, verse 9. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more, death no more has dominion over him. For in that he died into sin once, but in that he lives into God. Romans 6, 9 and 10. Here's the second one. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 4. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. 2 Corinthians 13, 4. Or listen to his own words in Revelation 1, verse 18. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And you know what John will say? He has the keys of death and Hades. He is the one who has the keys of death and Hades. And if you talk about keys, you're talking about authority. He's the one who has authority over the realm of death and Hades. That is what the Apostle John tells us in the book of Revelation. So I think about our Lord. And I think about what he was willing to do on that cross. And then what happened at the moment of physical death. His body was there in the ground. But he was in Sheol, or Hades. And then 3 days later, he reunited with his body, and the body was gone. And we as believers believe that. Now I want you to listen to the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he's speaking about how God worked in John Wesley's life during a crisis at sea. John Wesley, prior to his conversion, knew all about religion. But while crossing the Atlantic and in a terrible storm that seemed to be leading to certain death, he felt that he had nothing. He was afraid to die and afraid of everything. And what struck him was the contrast presented by the Moravian brethren who were in the same ship. They were, in comparison with Wesley, ignorant men, but their religion meant something real and vital to them. It held them in the storm and gave them peace and calmness and indeed joy, even face to face with death. Wesley's religion appeared to be excellent. He gave all of his goods to the poor. He preached in prisons. He crossed the Atlantic to preach to pagans in Georgia. He was a man of immense knowledge of things religious, and yet the trial revealed to him and to others the nature of the religion and showed it to be worthless. He desperately feared death. And yet those Moravians aboard that ship didn't fear death. And that caused him to reevaluate what he truly believed. Death is the last enemy, no question about it. But for a believer, death is a passageway that leads us into his presence. We've been liberated from the fear of death, and we don't have to be afraid about it. Unless we're unbelievers. Unless we're unbelievers. Now, Gary read that passage from Luke chapter 16 about Lazarus and the rich man. And Lazarus is in Abraham's... They're in Sheol. They're in Hades. They both are. The rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom. He's in paradise. And the rich man's in torment. And there's this gulf between the two, as you read it, Luke 16. And when you read it, the rich man realized that he wasn't going to be relieved from this agony. And so he had concern for his five brothers, and he wanted to warn them. So he asked Abraham to send Lazarus to warn his brothers. You remember what Abraham said? They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, that's not going to be sufficient. They're not going to do it. And he responded again, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if one rise from the dead. They got the scriptures. The scriptures are sufficient. That's enough. Now, when you read this account in Luke chapter 16, what we have to understand is it's an indictment against Phariseeism and what the Pharisees were believing. You can read the account. Read Luke 16, verse 14. Read the verses just prior to it. And the thought was, among a Pharisee, that if one has resources or money or wealth, then that person's a recipient of divine favor, and that person is absolutely going to heaven. Whereas, if one is poor, or even worse, a beggar, then his salvation is very uncertain. This is Phariseeism. And so here you have two individuals die, and their positions are reversed. The rich man is in torment, and Lazarus is enjoying paradise. It's an indictment against Phariseeism and what the Pharisees were saying. Now, when you read this, it's not an attack upon wealth or money. The Bible doesn't attack that. The Bible attacks one attitude towards money. It's when I'm trusted in money, or I'm using money as a substitute for trusting in my provision rather than upon God. There's nothing wrong with money. The problem is the way I view money and my attitude and perspective towards it. It's the love of money. That's what Paul, the love of money. But when you read this account, what is absolutely sobering is that an unbeliever is separated from God. That unbeliever is in a conscious state. There's no soul sleep. There's no unconsciousness. And that state can never be altered or changed. That's what's sobering. At the moment of physical death, an unbeliever enters into torment and there's no way to change it. I think of the words of Jane Eyre. She's a young orphan. She's questioned by Reverend Brocklehurst in one of the opening scenes. And he's trying to determine her eligibility to matriculate at a boarding school. And so he begins his inquisition like this. Your name, little girl? Jane Eyre, sir. Well, Jane Eyre, are you a good child? She hesitates because she's not, and she knows she's not a good child. So her aunt intervenes, perhaps the less said on this subject, the better, Mr. Brocklehurst. So he calls her to stand in front of the chair where he's seated, and he asks her, do you know where the wicked go after death? They go to hell. And what is hell? Can you tell me that? A pit full of fire. And should you like to fall into that pit and be burning there forever? No, sir. What must you do to avoid it? And that was a subject that she hadn't covered in catechism class. So she was now on uncertain grounds, and she didn't really know how to respond. So she responded, I must keep in good health and not die. But we are. If the Lord tarries, we are. And if you go through that gate, you remember in Dante's words in the Inferno, you have the sign chiseled above the gate. Abandon all hope, ye who enter here. You go through that gate and you go into that place, there's no way that it's going to change. J. Vernon McGee once said, Don't say that a loving God's going to send you to hell. He's not. The thing that's going to send you to hell is that you're a sinner and you don't want to admit it. We have to acknowledge it. We're all sinners. And there's only one who can save us, and that's Jesus Christ. He did everything that was needed when he died upon that cross. Everything. He experienced hell during the 3 hours of darkness on that cross. When he yielded up his spirit, his body was carefully placed in that cave, and his body was there. But he descended down into Hades, and he was in Sheol, paradise, Abraham's bosom, during this period of time. That's where he was. Now, there are all kinds of things that happened after his resurrection, which I will talk about. But the most important thing for all of us here today is to understand salvation. And salvation is found only, only in Christ. We observe communion, and these elements help us to understand various things to remind us of what Jesus Christ did in terms of his body and in terms of his blood. And every believer has the responsibility to evaluate life, evaluate what's going on within us, and to make sure that our hearts are right before the Lord. If I have any unconfessed sin within my life, then I'm to confess it. Otherwise, the Lord is going to discipline me. And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. The Lord's Supper is only for believers. He is my Father. We're now sons and daughters. We're brothers and sisters. We're one family. And when we observe this, we're saying we're walking in accordance with the Scriptures. So it behooves all of us to examine our hearts before we observe these elements. And then having done that, we observe the elements. If you're an unbeliever, my plea, of course, would be that you would become a believer. And you don't have to be a member of this church. You're a believer in Christ. You join with us. Now, if you'll take this first little tab and have this little wafer ready, and I'm going to read the Apostle Paul's words. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.'" Now, if you take the juice and listen to the words of the Apostle Paul, "After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is a new testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy precious word. We thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, all that he did 2,000 years ago, but what he's doing in heaven even now, and knowing one day we'll actually be ushered into his presence and we'll actually see him face to face. Guide and direct, Lord, in all that's happening in our lives. And if there's anyone who is not a believer in Jesus Christ, we pray that the Holy Spirit would move within that heart even now and cause that one to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hallelujah, hallelujah, hearts to heaven, page 254. Let's read these words and sing these from our hearts in expression of faith to our Lord. Please stand. Thank you.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we do thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, for the life that we have in Him, to realize that we as believers are united to the very source of life, and we know from now on we have this eternal life and that we're going to live with Christ forever. We thank Thee that we understand various things about this unseen realm as given to us in Scripture. We know apart from this, we would be clueless about what's going to happen at the moment of physical death. But we know that everything that is needed to be understood has been set forth in Scripture. And we know that we as believers have the responsibility to search the Scriptures to see what they are saying. So guide us in our thinking. Continue to work within our hearts and help us, Lord, to live in light of this glorious Christian faith, the fact that we serve and we belong to a living Savior. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.